If you grew up in the church, you were probably taught the little song or the poem. I don't know what you want to call it. I can't even do it. What is it? Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Look inside and all the people. Okay, so I'm not coordinated enough to do all that stuff. That's why I'm not running the remote for the slides anymore. But that poem or song describes the entire religious world. You can look inside thousands of churches today and see all kinds of churches that are filled with all kinds of people who are searching for some religious experience. Now, when it comes to the churches people are attending, you have this hodgepodge of teachers and teachings that offer a vast array of confusing doctrines. There are churches that teach Catholic theology, and there are churches that teach Protestant theology. You have churches that teach liberal theology, conservative theology, churches that teach Calvinism, Arminianism. There are churches that teach liberation theology, replacement theology. If you don't know what those are, good. There are churches that are legalistic and churches that are licentious. There are churches that worship God and Buddha and Allah, the sun, the moon, the stars, even Satan. You can go to churches who confess to be Christian churches, where you would hear a sermon from the Buddha or Allah and all. So there's a little bit of everything out there. And then to complicate things even more, when you look at the format of the services in all the different churches, or the activities they engage in, this is like the buffet of things for people to pick from. You can pick a church that fits your own interests. There are churches that focus on counseling or friendship. There are special interest groups that will make you feel good no matter what your problem or your sin is. There are churches that have coffee shops and health clubs and snack bars and financial seminars and entertainment and bands and lights and dancing girls and smoke machines and all of it. Whatever your religious itch is, there's a church out there that will scratch it. And we think that this is all new to our day, but it's not. Back in 1981, David and Ronald Hesselgrave saw these things coming in, and they wrote a book that had a title that kind of sums up the whole thing. The title of the book was, What in the World Has Gotten Into the Church? Their conclusion really was, it actually crept into the church, but their conclusion was it was the world that had gotten into the church. And the church was no longer sacred, it had become secular. But this church problem didn't start in 1981 or 1970s or the 50s. This problem has existed for 2,000 years. Go back to biblical time, and what is actually needed right now in this church is to help straighten things out is an accurate understanding of the 25 verses that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. And that's the book of Jude. This is a little epistle is written to confront the problem head on. Throughout his letters, the Apostle Paul warns about false teachers and false teaching. Peter does the same thing. Second Peter is everything about false teaching. Jesus before them warned that many would come preaching a false gospel. The apostles warned against it. And finally, when you get to the book of Jude, this is one of the last letters probably to be written. The apostles have warned against it. And finally, when you get to the book of Jude, Jude's letter repeats many of the same warnings that you find in Peter's writings. The author of Jude, though, isn't warning about false teachers that are coming in the future. What Jude is saying, the false teachers are here already. All this stuff we worry about now that's lessening the church is the same stuff they worried about back in the 50s and 40s in the first century. Jude packs in these 25 verses a whole lot of information. Today we're just going to focus on the first two verses of Jude's letter. Now that doesn't seem like a whole lot, but when you read these two verses carefully, you realize that you could make 6 or 7 different sermons out of these 34 words. Now I'm not going to do that, at least not today, but Jude is unique in another way also. There are things discussed in Jude that show up nowhere else in the Bible. They're never mentioned anywhere else. There are two sources that are quoted in Jude, the Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch, which are never even mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Now, those aren't inspired works, but they were writings that Jude's audience would have been would have been familiar with. So I'm going to have paper all over the place. I need a bigger table. So Jude is going to make a series of introductions as we go through these verses. He introduces himself, he introduces his audience, and then he introduces his wishes or his prayers at the end. And these are all directed at the audience. Let me read for you the passage we're in today. This is Jude 1 and 2. Jude verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude opens this letter by simply introducing himself. But it's kind of funny the way he goes about doing that. He starts by just giving his name. And Jude is the English pronunciation of the name Judas. Judas is the Greek pronunciation of the Hebrew name Judah. And this is probably one of the most common names in Israel at the time. So, in fact, if you read the New Testament, which I know you realize this because you've already read the New Testament, there are at least six different individuals identified as Judah, or Jude, or Judas. Now, we get a little bit more help when he identifies himself as the brother of James. There's a few different Jameses, but no other writer of any book of the Bible identifies himself by his family connections. What's even more interesting is that his brother James is the one we know as the author of the book James. Maybe it's easier to understand that James is the brother of Jesus. So Jude, in this roundabout, circular way, goes about identifying himself as the brother of Jesus Christ. So why doesn't Jude just say that? We run into this on Wednesday nights a lot. When we're sitting around and we're studying through a passage of the Bible, we have different translations of the Bible. And it's always funny because there might be a tough passage and somebody has a translation that it all makes sense when you hear that. And we're all like, well, why didn't he just say that? If he just said that, then we wouldn't have any reason for a Bible study, right? Anyway, when Jude was growing up, Jude didn't believe that Jesus was who he actually claimed he was. You see this in John 7, verse 5. And you can assume that since Jesus appears to James after his resurrection, both James and Jude believed in him in 1 Corinthians 15, when it takes place. Jude had come to realize over time who Jesus Christ actually was. And he realized that he is God. And he was the master of Jude's life. And he was his Lord and Savior. And he came to realize that the person he grew up beside was not a normal brother. Now, most brothers realize that the brother they grew up next to is not normal. Ask my kids. Both of my kids will tell you the other one is not a normal individual. No. But he came to realize Jesus was, in fact, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he would not call himself his brother. Instead, he calls himself his servant. And the word that's translated servant here is really the word for slave. He recognized his own insignificance in view of Jesus Christ. And he didn't even bring up the fact that he had been his half-brother. Jude considered it more important that he was the servant of Jesus than the fact that he was Jesus' brother. I think it's important in that sense. You and I have no choice what family we're born into, right? But we do have a choice in who we choose to serve and follow and have in our lives. James was conscious of this, and he understood where his true identity was. The fact that Jude doesn't boast about that his brother is Jesus makes this letter even more credible. The first century had a lot of letters circulating in the churches, which were phony. They were letters written by people by nobodies who claimed that the letters usually open with, I am so-and-so, or I am the apostle so-and-so. And it was so that letter would have credibility. Well, most of these letters are false, or they're things that people made up. These are called pseudopedigrapha, or false writings. They came from people claiming to have authority when they didn't, and they teach wrong doctrines. One easy way to spot these phonies was that boastfulness about who they were and who was writing it. Jude doesn't do that. So there's your first introduction. And the second, this comes in the second half of verse 1, where he identifies who he's writing the letter for. So you know who Jude is, but who's the intended audience of this letter? As you get further and further into reading it in the coming, or as we study it in the coming weeks, you'll see that based on the subject matter that Jude is writing about, it's obvious that he's writing to a formerly Jewish crowd, because there's too many references to the Old Testament and Jewish custom that a Gentile wouldn't have been familiar with. He would have been wasting his time writing this to a group of people from Greece. So most scholars believe that Jude wrote this letter to the same group of believers to whom Peter wrote his two letters. Peter had prophesied that false teachers would come and infiltrate the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 is one of Peter's writings. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Jude now writes to these same believers because he sensed that they had been lulled into this spiritual sluggishness that we talked about over the last few weeks. While the apostles had indeed come in, these false apostles, and were among them, their wake-up call is a wake-up call to us as well. Not only do we have apostates who come around to our churches today or come into our homes on the TV set or in the books or the culture, in the magazines or the internet. I mean, you can name all these people that you've seen on TV who preach this wealth and prosperity. Just believe in Jesus and everything will be perfect in your life. But this is the power of positive thinking that seeks to replace the true gospel of the scriptures. Even in trying to figure out the audience, Jude gives us a much clearer understanding of who they are in the second half of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, loved, kept. If I wanted to, you could preach three different sermons, a different sermon on each one of those words. Because it just describes believers. You and I have been called. We're loved, and we're kept. It's vital that we understand these. It's vital we understand these things to be true before we can go out and contend for the faith. If you don't believe this, flip it over to the next slide. This isn't in my notes, so this is called, elected, loved, sanctified, protected. You have to believe this to truly go out and be his apostles or his followers. So we're not going to break him into three different sermons because I think Jude just wants everybody to understand these together as a unit. And while Jude no doubt wanted his readers to think of the implications of each separate word, it was the overall impact that I think is most important to Jude. Jude's letter, he goes on in the next few verses to calls us to contend for the faith. But we need to know the base for which we can do that. You know, the foundation of how we can go out and contend for the faith is because we believe this stuff. Jude reminds us that our success in contending for the faith is in God's hands because he's called us, because he loves us, and he will keep us all through that struggle. And that's what this letter is all about. So Jude's letter begins with this point, and it ends with this point as well. In verses 24 and 25, when we get to it, you'll see that he again reminds his readers that God will keep them, and the power to do so lies with God, not with ourselves. That's why both at the beginning and at the end, Jude makes this important general point. You and I are wonderfully privileged people belonging to God who continues to keep us and protect us. Jude says that believers are called. Salvation is the result of the call of God in our lives. The whole ministry of Jesus was calling sinners to repentance and salvation. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Called is a word often attached to God's people. It expresses the close relationship we have with God and reminds us of God's desire to save us from judgment. But it does a lot more than that also. The background of this word is found in the Old Testament, where we were reminded that in calling his people to himself, it was God who took the initiative and brought Israel into being. The biblical view of God's call to his people is that it is effective. In this sense, God's call is what produces and keeps his covenant people so that they can live holy lives that will be a witness to other people and other nations. Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Give you as a covenant for the people, as in his intent was to use Israel to convert the world, to show them the goodness of God, so that they would go out and make believers of all those people who came in contact with them. The Apostle Paul also makes this clear in Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the sense in which Jude uses the word. For those who belong to the Lord, the word called is full of encouragement, for it reminds us that God has taken the initiative because he loved us. And it reminds us that he will keep us and he will see us through to our glory, which is what Jude is going on to say. The idea of being called leads into the next characteristic that Jude lists as describing his audience, right? The majority of translations has this part of verse 2 reading this way, to those who have been called beloved by God the Father. The King James Version, and I can't believe I'm really saying this, the King James Version actually makes this clearer, if that's even possible for Old English to do that. But the King James Version, and I didn't even put a slide in here, but the King James Version, instead of beloved by God the Father, it says sanctified by God. So it's that, you know, sanctification is that thing from the time you believe to the time you, to the time you're not part of this world anymore, that conforms you more and more to the example of Christ. So the love that described here is this all-inclusive, non-conditional, never-ending love that all believers enjoy. But again, there's more happening. The part is the word beloved is a, this is kind of in the weeds, but it's a perfect passive word. What that means is that those who are the elect have been loved by God from a past moment and are continually loved by God in the present moment and on into the future, into eternity. So it's the never-ending love of God. So if a person has been called by God to salvation, he has a really specific relationship to God forever, and that God perpetually views that person inside of his love. Now, this isn't speaking of a general love. This is a specific love for those who are his elect. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are loved in a very special way by God the Father. Now, there's a co-equality between God the Father and Jesus Christ, but if you have believed in Christ, then you are loved by the Father. So this love is expressed not simply by God saying, I love you each day, but maybe better understood by the process that takes place in your life every day. Paul describes this in Romans 8:28. For God works all things to the good for those who are called according to his purpose. God's love is demonstrated by the fact that each day he takes what you experience and the things that happen to you in your life to teach you and guide you and draw you closer to him, and cause you to depend on him more dearly and thereby learn that he is always there, always holding you, always working for your good. The third word that we're talking about, kept. In the past, I've been asked a few times, are you ever going to talk about, is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? Or, you know, the common phrase is, once saved, always saved. Now, so you know I like preaching expository sermons, right? We take a passage and we explain that passage. And I don't like really topical sermons because you can get in trouble if you do topical sermons too much. So I've always been waiting for the passage to come up. Well, this is the one, you know, in Jude. Jude refers to his readers as those who are kept by Jesus Christ. The word kept means carefully watched and guarded. You also put protected in there. It's a strong word that means to be preserved. The believer is secure in Jesus Christ. Jude says the believer is preserved in Jesus Christ. There should be a wonderful sense of security and confidence in your life because you do belong to him. Sincere Christians often ask if a saved person can ever be lost again. Can I lose my salvation? Can I give up my salvation? However we want to word it. And sadly, many believe and teach that it's possible for a saved person to sin and become lost. There's a passage in Hebrews that kind of implies the idea that it's possible, but I don't think that's what Jude is explaining here. Because the Bible teaches that those who are truly saved shall never perish. John 10, 28 and 29, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Can we snatch ourselves out of the Father's hand? Can we lose our salvation by choosing sin? Only if we're greater than him. This is the point Jesus is making. He said, and we're not greater than him. We know that. We should know that. By believing in Christ, the Christian receives a salvation that cannot be taken away or forfeited. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of Christ. This is not to say that a believer will never sin, or they will always live their lives like the new creation they are in Christ, because we know that's not true. But we always come back. We always repent. We always try to move back into a right relationship with him. If a person looks like they were a vital part of a church, possibly even leading a Bible study, or even leading a church, or proclaiming the gospel to others, but they fell away or backslid, and they never come back. They never come back. This is what the Apostle John says. 1 John 2, verse 19, they went from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been truly of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches a doctrine that's called eternal security. What's that mean? Eternal security simply means that once an individual has put his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he's been saved, he's saved forever. Jude says he is preserved in Jesus Christ. There will never be a time from that day forward in which he is not saved. You can't lose your salvation. It can't be taken from you. You can't give it up. You can't sin it away. A believer is saved and secure for eternity. Here's the next passage I want to show you, John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Notice the words that Jesus uses here. Whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. It doesn't say he might have it. He has eternal life. Eternal life is a present possession of all those who are saved. Also notice the last part of John 5:24, but has passed from death to life. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has passed from death to life. This is the new creation. Our salvation is a free gift from God. And God called us into that salvation. Now here's what needs to be seen. God does not take back the gifts and the calling that he gives. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So if you've ever possessed it, you still possess it. No matter how alone you might feel, no matter how separated from God you might feel because of whatever you're doing in your life, he's not leaving you. Those who, like me, hold to this biblical doctrine of eternal security are simply exercising faith in what God has said he will do. When Jesus says, or when it's recorded in Hebrews 13:5, what Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We believe that. When Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We believe him. When Jesus says, John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, we take him at his word. Jude had a good reason for knowing our salvation is secure, because like Jude, every believer has to stand against the wiles of Satan and the wickedness of the culture. Why? Because no child of God can be a top-notch soldier and battle the enemy the way he should unless he or she has complete assurance of the love in their life that comes from God. You and I have to understand, we have a faith that's worth going to battle for. When I was in a service and we go out on an operation, one of the things they do to build confidence is they make sure you know, one of the first things they list is in, as far as support you have and all that, is in how many medics you have with you, how close the hospital is, how many helicopters they have in case of casualties, those things, because that gives you confidence that, okay, if I'm hurt, then, you know, I'm going to be taken care of. That's the letter that Jude is writing here. We can be confident when we contend for the faith, because we know that we have eternal security. So you are called, you are loved, and then and kept in Jesus Christ. This is a lot different from those who have crept into the church. And Jude is about to make a contrast between our condition and theirs. And you finish up, we come to the third introduction of Jude's letter. This is verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So let's talk about the word multiplied first. It's a rare word that means to continually increase and multiply something to a continually full level. This is what you wish you had in your gas tank in your car, especially now. I never knew how much money I spent on gas until one of my kids started driving a car. Holy cow. This verb is a passive verb, which means Jude is asking God to do this for the people. In fact, the people are the recipients of the action, not the source. So now the thing that's rare about this verb is that it's an optative mood, and this is another geeky Greek thing. But there are less than 70 optative words in the entire New Testament. The mood is used specifically in prayers that one prays on behalf of someone because he believes this is an expected or an obtainable request. The reason the writer uses this mood is not because he's questioning God's ability to do it, it's because of the petitioner's humility. In other words, Jude has a wish and a prayer for the elect of God, and he doesn't even see himself as worthy of being able to pray for this. And there are three prayers or wishes Jude has for every believer in Christ. Prayer or wish one, number one, Jude prays that mercy be multiplied to the believers. He prays that the pity and the compassion of God will be increased over and over again to the people of God. The emphasis of the word is that God sees his people in a constant need of his help because they are so helpless. So in his merciful and compassionate spirit, he pours out an abundant level of mercy on his people. Jude's second wish, he prays that peace may be multiplied to believers. Jude prays that God's people will have an abundant supply of God's peace. He prays that God will abundantly multiply his peace to his people. Or he prays that God's people will have peace with God all through their life. His third prayer, Jude prays that love may be multiplied to the believers. This love is that agape love, God, which loves at the highest level and does the highest good. This is the love that God demonstrates to his people that always does the best and gives the best. The prayer is that God's people will always have an overwhelming sense of God's love in their lives. This whole letter, as Jude opens it, Jude wants God's people to realize that they are secure in their relationship, that he has saved them, that he's keeping them, and that he's looking out for them. Because he's going to basically ask them to go to war with enemies, with the enemies within the church. And it's not just the enemies within the church, it's the enemies outside of the church as well. He's saying, you can do this because God has called you, because he's kept you, because he loves you. You don't have to worry about anything. Are we living our lives that way? Are we going out and living our lives knowing that we are loved by God? That no matter what happens to us, that he's watching over us. That no matter what comes our way, he's made a way for us. Pray with me. Heavenly and gracious Father, that maybe one of the worst things that maybe one of the worst abilities you have given us is the ability to think. Because sometimes we think too hard about things. We think too deeply about things. Instead of just accepting the promises that you have made to us, for some of us it's almost a sport of this second guessing or doubting. And we have trouble submitting completely and accepting completely the promises that you have given us. And I just pray, Lord, that in 2 Timothy you talk about not giving us a spirit of timidity, but one of power. And I pray, Lord, that we would find that spirit in our lives, that spirit that is powerful, that spirit that makes us bold, that spirit that makes us good ambassadors for you to the people we come in contact with, that we always reach out, we always work to the good for those around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.